Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 19, verses 29 and 30. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. In our pursuit of holiness from 1 Peter chapter 1, we have, in these last couple of weeks, been speaking about our children, that we should not treat them as common, that they are indeed the Lord's children, and we have a particular responsibility, a duty before the Lord. There are things that in the Lord we owe to our children, and we have been talking about some of those things. For the last 2 weeks, we put up five principles of praying for their salvation. We pray for our children's salvation, number one, because their salvation is so great a prize that it is worth all the efforts to that end in prayer. All the wrestling that we might do with the Lord is time and effort well spent, for the end designed or the end desired is worth every ounce of effort. Secondly, we pray for the salvation of our children because it is a duty that pertains particularly to us as parents, and then in those other relations as well. And thus, there are none as interested or have a stake such as we do, and none so inclined as we are to pray for them. I like what Scribner says. You know, he says, if you don't pray for your children in that way, who else will? And then the third, we said that we pray for the salvation of our children because none are as qualified as we are to pray for their salvation. Living in such intimate communion with them, with that parental oversight, care, and tenderness under Christ. And of course, those change with those other relations we spoke about, and yet those duties remain according to those relations. Fourthly, we said that we pray for our children because our prayer for them will sweeten all other spiritual duties on their behalf. Right? And then fifthly, we said that we pray for our children because we long to see the name of our great God and Savior glorified in this world, and their salvation would be a glory to Him. And so we said in that we must love the Lord more than our children and desire God's glory in their salvation first and foremost. I want to continue one more week talking about prayer for our children. Perhaps a few more practical things this week. But I want to maybe take just a moment in introducing this last sermon to think out loud with you about the kind of prayer that we ought to offer for our children. It is not prayer in a vacuum. It is not prayer that works apart from the promises of God. No, as we have heard, it is prayer along with the promises of God. Now, we said last week, we understood why that children of believers are not converted head for head and soul for soul, because that would breed complacency among us. Over and again in this last reading of Ezekiel chapter 20, we heard how complacent the people of God became because they had the promises of God upon them. And they misused those promises for the sake of presumption rather than for the sake of righteousness. We don't want to make that same mistake. And so the Lord has neglected to say that I will save every one of your children. He hasn't said that, because we don't want that kind of presumption. Rather, we want a healthy, confident use of means that we have every confidence that the Lord will bless. If we had such presumption, if that were driving our behavior, we would not make use of the means. We would all become fatalists at that point. Oh, it's going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Right? So, that's what we said, and it's important to remember that when we go to this next point, and that is that when we pray unto the Lord for our children in these ways of salvation, that we do not come to him as those who doubt, but we come to him as those who have confidence in his promises and in his mercy. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I will grant that in this argument, what I'm about to read to you, that the request is not for the salvation of our children, it's for wisdom. But I will also tell you that the promise of God to give wisdom is a parallel promise to the promise of God to be a God to us and to our children after us, that we can pray with confidence for both. So listen to what James has to say in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The first point that I want to raise with you then in this and a couple of other scriptures is that when we come to the Lord praying for the salvation of our children, we do not come in a vacuum. We do not come without the Word of God. No, we come with it. We come with His promises. We come with His statements to be a God to us and to our children after us. Yes, not head for head and not soul for soul to prevent presumption, but also to stir up a proper use of means in hope, in faith, and in confidence. Turn with me to Mark chapter 11 for a moment. Verse 20, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursedst is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto them, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. We get messed up in that passage of Scripture as Christians. Sometimes we begin to think that whatever it is that we ask, God's going to give us if we just believe, right? And so you have an entire Christian, I call it sub-Christian industry, built upon, you know, praying for things and thinking that you receive them just because you wanted them. Jesus puts it in the proper context for us when he says what? You'll say to this mountain. Now, that's not spoken in a vacuum either. Jesus is recalling where the prophet says to Zerubbabel, right? Says to Zerubbabel, this mountain shall not stand in your way. You're going to build the temple of the Lord, and it'll be built like this, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Now, we understand, don't we, what Jesus is saying here. We pray those things according to his promises, according to his word, according to his command. And we know that God will honor his word. We want to pray for the salvation of our children in confidence. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we all know this passage, hopefully by heart, where it says, "He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." And so the Lord has set for us in Scripture that that he will indeed do what he has promised to do, but he does so through the working of means. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, it's very interesting here because the apostle will say here, "Now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond what we could ask or think," or beyond all that we could ask or think. And then Genesis 18, 14, speaking about bearing children according to the promise, the Lord turns to Abraham and Sarah and says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And so what do we take from this when we pray for the salvation of our children? We take from this that God is a willing Savior. He is a God who has made such promises to us. He has called us to pray for such things. He has told us that he will honor his word. He has said that no mountain will stand in the way of all of that. My dear brothers and sisters, then, it is the desire, is it not, of our hearts that our children would call upon the Lord in their due time. We say the same of our grandchildren, of our nieces, our nephews. As church members, we look around the sanctuary and we say, "All of these children, Lord, all of these children." And we do so with confidence because God has made promises. And he can do beyond what we could ask or think. We must pray confidently. Not confidence in ourselves, but confidence that God will do what he has promised. It is a faithful prayer. It is coupled with a right apprehension of the glory of God and the use of means, the importance of the thing desired. And so it is an earnest and not a doubting prayer. Remember that, parents, uncles, aunts, older brothers, older sisters, fellow church members, remember that as you go to pray for the lambs of Christ. All right, let's move on then. Let's move on to a few more practical applications of this doctrine. If you have spent any time with William Scribner, you've found some very searching comments regarding praying for our children. I think every parent, every godly parent, has the fear of messing up. Every godly parent has this sneaking suspicion in the back of his mind or her mind that, guess what, my parenting is not enough. It's not adequate. I'm going to make a mistake. I'm going to mess up. I'm going to do something that is not according to God's design, not according to his commands. The more I examine myself as a parent, the more I see my own deficiencies, and the more I wonder how those deficiencies will be visited upon my own children. Well, we want to pray for our children that the Lord would overcome everything that is lacking in our parenting, the defects in our government of them, and our deficiency in recognizing them as holy, holy children and not common. We are, in our fallen corruption, a people of extremes. And so we err to the one side or to the other regarding our children's upbringing, don't we? Sometimes it's a misguided tenderness and leniency. Sometimes it's overbearing or censorious. Sometimes this varies from day to day, which one comes to the fore. The other thing we do is if we have many children, or more than one child, we tend to look for a universal guiding principle, a one-size-fits-all application to all of our children, because, you know, it's just too much time and too much effort and too hard to think of them individually and to do all of that individual work that they need. Thoughtful and earnest desire for the true good for them as God's children in whom he takes an interest, though, ought to replace our natural and mere fondness for them. There is a natural affection that belongs between parents and children, although the scripture does speak of those reprobates who are so far down the road of their reprobation that they lack even that natural affection for their children. And we see that more and more in our age, as many of those children never see the light of day, do they? But even among the heathens, even among unbelievers, there is a natural affection for children. But I'm going to tell you, brothers and sisters, that this natural affection that we feel for our children is not enough. Our parenting must be energized by godly and spiritual principles. If the thoughts of your own inadequacy frighten you, and they frighten every godly parent, I think, if they concern you, if they stress you, if they tax you, what better way to seek to grow in grace and to protect your children from your own harmful influences than to pray for them in these things, that the Lord would protect them from our best efforts and worst results, that the imperfection that we bring to their care and keeping, in their instruction and holiness, in the things of the Lord, would be overturned, overcome by his mercy to them, that he would take our meager efforts, halting and failing as they are, and make them effectual for their salvation, for their sanctification, for their edification, to fit them for their future stations in life as believers and servants of the Most High God. This is one of the things we want to pray for. In Proverbs 29:15, we hear that inattention is the bane of parenting. A child left to itself bringeth his mother to shame. Sometimes, are we not ourselves found in inattention with regard to our children? Sometimes we lack a proper discipline to them. In Proverbs 13:24, 19:18, 23, 13, and 14, wise King Solomon opens up the principle of chastisement and the use of the rod and tells us not to spare for their crying. They will not die when you chasten them. Rather, he says, they will die if you don't. Well, there are times where our tenderness gets the better of us. It's an eccentric use of tenderness, not a gospel or a godly use of temperance, but an eccentric use of temperance and tenderness. And so we give them leave to do things. We tell them things 5 or 6 times, never insisting on obedience in any of them. We tussle and wrestle with our children and finally say, I got them to obey, and we're satisfied with that when that's not really obedience at all. David was lenient toward his son Adonijah in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, where Adonijah said, I'm going to make myself king. And it says in the passage that that David had never even one time disabused Adonijah of that wrong-headed notion. It says of Eli that he loved his children more than he loved God. He placed... You have placed your sons above me, the Lord says. He didn't restrain them. He didn't chastise them. He was too lenient. Sometimes we can be too harsh and too hard upon our children. We are eccentric. We're given to these kinds of extremes. There is an entire industry built today, and I think illicitly so, upon recovering from your parents' bad parenting. Now, I'm not saying that the parenting wasn't bad. I'm saying that coddling people in confessing all of the sins of their parents is the wrong way to go about it. We all acknowledge the fact that none of us are perfect parents. What a wonderful thing to pray for then with regard to our children. That the Lord would take our meager, halting, failing, even sinful efforts, our neglect. Parents, when was the last time you sat down and prayed? Oh Lord, I pray that if I am neglecting my children, that rather than rising up to bring shame, that they will use that time for reflection and meditation themselves. Oh Lord, if I am overbearing on my children, oh Lord, please don't let that ill affect them. Rather, let them see that thou art ever watching over them and to make a godly use of those things. We know, don't we? We fear that we fail. Oh, but God is there. And we should be praying that the Lord would overcome those points of our parenting that are yet needing finishing off. We see often in Scripture that it has been God's design to do what some have called the law of successive generations, right? What does that mean? Well, Dr. Beakey and I have a little bit of a difference of opinion. He says it's two generations. I see it in three, really. But there is a downgrade that happens often in Scripture over successive generations. There is this generation that knows and loves the Lord and develops all these wondrous practices. Then there's the generation that comes after them who live and grow up in those wondrous practices, not really having the foundation, but there they are attending the ordinances. And then there's the third generation who have no foundation at all and begin to ask the question, why are we doing these things, and cast them all off. This is something that we see in Scripture. But thankfully, the Lord breaks into such a process as that, doesn't he? He breaks into that process. And he says, you know what I'm going to do for my faithful ones? I'm going to cause them to rise up. And they're going to see their children. And they're going to see their children's children. And the implication in all of those passages where we read that is we're going to see that faithful generation rise up after us. So rather than, as is so common today, you pick up a parenting book, you read it, and you say, okay, ding, 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 I turn the crank, I do all these things, I'm going to get godly children out of it. Rather, let's be much more scriptural in our understanding of our own deficiencies. I'm having a hard time holding it together here, brothers and sisters, because I've raised children, and I know my deficiencies. Oh, but thankfully, our children are not left to our deficiencies. We can pray. We can pray that the Lord would overcome, that he would work to do things that we ourselves could never, ever do, and make use of things where we ourselves have behaved ruinously. He can build. He can edify. That is certainly something to pray for with regard to your children, is it not? The second thing that comes to mind then in praying for our children in these more practical examples is that in their dangers and perils, when they come to greater years and are exposed to spiritual perils, your prayers for their protection and care are also heard by the Lord. Our children are going to grow, and we've all, or many of us, have seen that, you know, have felt that pressure of what it means to let a little bit of rope out, a little bit more, and a little bit more. And I'm sure if we were polled and we were candid, that we would say, you know, there were times I think I let too much rope out. I think I exposed my children to things that they just weren't ready. And now that they're adults, I see the work of that. And I regret doing what I've done. Oh, but we're not done yet, are we? We're still praying for our children. In that, even if we have let out too much rope, and it has been, we might believe, harmful, that the Lord would rule and overrule in that he would honor His promise to make good of it for their edification, for their salvation, for their sanctification, etc. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 with me for a moment. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Notice the operative word here is that Paul speaks to them as his children. He speaks as his children, or to them as his children, and him as a spiritual parent. And what is he doing? He's speaking to them about their associations. He's speaking to them about the friends that they make and the ecclesiastical associations that they make and those things that are potentially harmful to them. And he's continuing in that speech. Well, if Paul would speak in such a way as a father to children, should he not also be praying in that way? And of course, we would say that he is. He continues his prayers for the Corinthian church. We would find this at the beginning of each of the letters. And how he continues to pray for them, and certainly this becomes one of those matters of prayer. There are but a few examples where the concern of churchmen is put forward like another concern, as parents for children. And we see this over and again. And so we can take those examples. Notice what Samuel says to the people of God in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 20, and Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. But if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. And the same thing in Colossians 1:9, where the apostle speaks to the Colossians as his children. And so when they come to years and are exposed to spiritual perils, your prayers for their protection and care are also heard by the Lord. The third, we pray for them that they will succeed us in faith, in godliness, in holiness, in orthodoxy, that they will not only be our successors, but our surpassers. Certainly we want to pray for that. And certainly there is much to do in this age. I remember a few years back, I don't remember how long ago it was, but it was a few years back, I heard some intergenerational banter. There were some older folks bantering with some younger folks, and the younger folks were saying, you haven't left us a very good world to grow up in, have you? Well, we don't need to debate whether or not that was a true statement. It might have been, it might not have been. The point is, however, that we want our children in the spiritual estate that they inherit to take it, and not just to preserve it, but to advance it. We pray for our children that they will succeed us in faith, that they will surpass us in faith, that they will move the bar down the road farther toward glory than we did. Some of us are getting old. We're getting ready to leave the stage of humanity. We leave that inheritance with our spiritual children and with our physical children. And we pray that there will be some places where you will advance where we were unable to advance. That you will not take the spiritual inheritance that you have received and squander it, but that you will take it and advance it. It is an interesting thing, isn't it? There's only, I think, so much a generation can do. We begin with something, we pass it off when our strength fails. It's an interesting thing to think about with regard to Hezekiah and Manasseh and what happened in that short generational set of years. Of course, Hezekiah has this great covenanted reformation. His son Manasseh comes to the throne after him and undoes everything his father did, takes that inheritance and pretty much burns it to the ground. And then before Babylon is ever a world power, they make some incursion into Jerusalem and they take Manasseh captive. The Lord had a design in that, because when Manasseh was carried away alone into Babylon to be put in prison there, it says, then Manasseh knew the Lord, he was God. He's converted in Babylon, and he comes back to Israel after the Lord sees to his release. And after coming back to Judah, the southern kingdom, what does he do? He begins to rebuild everything his father had built and he had originally torn down, and he's able to get most of it back, but not all of it back. And so the only place in the Old Testament where we read the people still sacrificed on the high places, only they sacrificed to Jehovah only on those high places. That's the only place we read that in the Old Testament, because it was impossible for Manasseh to bring things back to a proper restoration. Oh, but just a couple of generations later, a king rises up, Josiah by name. And what does he do? He tears down those high places, doesn't he? And they're all torn down. And so Josiah, what did he do? He succeeded and surpassed his grandfather Manasseh. Children, young adults, we older ones, we want you to know that we're praying for you. That we are praying for you that you will surpass us in faith and in knowledge and in promoting the glory of God. That where we have failed, you will not. It is your job, it is your duty, it is your calling to take this age of decline and deformation, and should the Lord be pleased, to turn the ship around and to rise up faithfully where we may have been less than faithful. So in Deuteronomy chapter 1 verse 39, in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 7, in Joshua 12, 25 through 28, we see these great advancements that are prophesied to the people of God in successive generations, and we want those to be true of you, children. We desire our children to be like Achsa, the daughter of Caleb, who received an inheritance. Caleb said, and this is Judges chapter 1, verses 9 through 15. Caleb said, whoever goes and takes out that installation, I'll give him my daughter Aksa to marry. Othniel rises up and says, I can go there. I can take out that installation. I can establish a beachhead for Israel there. And so he does. Let's turn there. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1. I want to show you something very interesting here. We'll begin our reading in verse 9. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites and dwelt in the mountain and in the south and in the valley. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba. And they slew Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir before was Kirjath Sefer. And Caleb said, he that smiteth Kirjath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa my daughter to wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he gave him Aksa his daughter to wife. And it came to pass when she came to him that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off from off her ass, and Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. It's a fascinating passage, isn't it? It sets for us a good example. First of all, Othniel takes Kirjath Sefer. And he says, I'll give you Aksa, my daughter, for doing so. Not enough, Aksa says. So she moves her husband, Othniel, to ask of Caleb a field instead, or in addition to, right? So you've given me a family, now give me a field. And he gets the field, at least that's the implication of the passage. And then Aksa goes to meet with her father, jumps down off of her camel, and he says, what would you like? She says, I want the upper and the nether springs also. Brethren, ask big. Ask big for your children. Ask that they will so far surpass you. Not only will they take out Kirjath Sefer, but they'll get the field and the fountains as well. Ask like that for your children, that when they surpass us, it will be life from the dead. It will be an advancement that the enemies of God will not be able to ignore. That's what we want. Oh, we get so battle circle the wagons ready, and we think that it's just enough that we can hang on with our fingernails. God is not the God of hanging on. God is the God of advancement. He's given us children to advance His cause in the world. That's what we heard when we were back in Genesis 18. This is gospel language we're speaking, that God would advance His church. So we want to be faithful to those old landmarks, yes. But we also want to remember that the landmarks are only given as a testimony to the fact that God had promised all of the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. We have a sure hope, as we have been learning in the afternoon sermon series, that the Lord has made great promises to His people concerning the future estate of the church and in her advance over the whole earth. Let us pray then for our children in keeping with these promises, that indeed the Lord would be pleased to give some advancement in our day and in our children's day to His kingdom in this world, and that He would raise them up to exceed us in faithfulness and success in His kingdom. As we close then, I don't have time for all of this. I'll keep you a few minutes over. Please forgive me. I have several points of even better practical exhortation with regard to praying for our children. First, as you engage in fervent and frequent prayer for them, you will think more and vocalize more of their own characteristics and idiosyncrasies. And as you do, you will become more, even more familiar with them, more knowledgeable toward their spiritual estate, more dedicated to their Christian nurture, and so you will love them more in Christ. It is neglect when we don't pray for our children as we should, because we're not thinking of them as we ought. We're not keeping them before us in our attention and affection as we ought. But the Lord makes the opposite promises as well. These principles are true. The more we pray for them, the more we will love them and care for them and lead them and know them. Secondly, when we pray for our children, we become better able to speak to them about spiritual things, having become more conversant with them on those very subjects before the Lord. We saw this already in Samuel. This is an interesting thing, right? So when Samuel says, "God forbid that I should cease to pray for you," it's obvious he's praying for them. He is praying for them. In fact, we see all throughout 1 Samuel there that Samuel is often grieved and he cries out to the Lord with regard to the people of God. Why? Because the people of God are moving aside. They're not following after the Lord. And so what Samuel is doing here is playing the part or showing us the good example of what it is to pray for our children, to make use of that prayer for their spiritual good, that he might teach them the good and right way. In other words, his prayer and his teaching are coupled together. And the same is true for you, parents. The more you pray for your children with regard to their spiritual acumen, can I say it this way? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the more your hearts are given over to thinking of them spiritually, advancing their spiritual estate, praying for them in that, the greater alacrity and liberty you will have to speak to them about spiritual things. Thirdly, pray for your children because it will be an encouraging example for others to pray for their children. We're all busy. We've filled our lives with many things. Our age does not lend itself to quiet contemplation and prayer. This is something we have to make a decided effort to perform. The example you give today may be the example, maybe the example of redeeming the time, wrestling with God over your children's salvation, how you use those days and hours and minutes. Certainly prayer is a redeeming of that time in these evil days, so that the example that we set to our children and even to other parents will be of great use to them. And here's one example for that. The example is the Reverend Philip Henry. He had a famous son, if you remember. They who are familiar with the life of Philip Henry know that he was a constant intercessor for his children at the throne of grace, and his example is highly admonitory to most parents. His biographer says, "When his children were removed from him, he was a daily intercessor at the throne of grace for them and their families. The burnt offerings were still offered according to the number of them all," of course, alluding to Job chapter 1. He used to say, "Surely, the children of so many prayers will not come to harm. Their peculiar circumstances of affliction and danger were sure to be mentioned by him with suitable petitions, and his daily prayers for them were wonderfully answered. Probably never there was such a family in which grace was more remarkably abundant and reigned." Of course, Philip Henry's son was Matthew Henry. And then fourthly, pray for your children that you yourselves may believingly have peace when they come to difficulty and are less under your government, that as you fit them for their future stations in life, the Lord will join those means with effectuality. As our children grow and receive more liberty, independence, we all recognize this as it should be, although it is also perilous for parents. But in praying for them and commending them to the Lord, we may rest our hearts further and lean on the bosom of Christ in such times, because we have thus commended them to his godly care. It is an amazing thing to think about what Hannah did, isn't it? I'm going to lend them to the Lord forever. Now I want to watch, I want you to watch with me in 1 Samuel what that does. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. With this we will close. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Shmuel, or Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then will I bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever. And Elkanah knew, her husband said unto her, do what seemeth thee good, tarry until thou have weaned him, only the Lord establish his word. So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And they slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord for this child. I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord, that as long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. Now we turn over to chapter 2, verse 26. We'll not take, for the sake of time, the intervening verses, but just listen to this. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Well, what would you expect with a mother that lent him to the Lord? And the last passage I want to read for you is 1 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 1. And Samuel said unto all Israel, behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that ye said unto me, and I have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walketh before you. I am old and gray-headed, and behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it you. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us. Neither hast thou taken aught from any man's hand. And he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that ye have not found aught in my hand. And they said, he is witness. There's a life lived unto God. From the start, from a parental dedication, to an old and gray-headed man that stood before a wicked and gainsaying and dissatisfied people who could raise no objection against his spirituality. Parents, dedicate your children to the Lord and pray for them and stand back and see the salvation of God. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee so very thankful for Thy promises. So very thankful that we can call upon Thy name and lend our children unto Thee as well. Oh Lord, we pray that we would not be found in the way of negligence, especially as regards praying for our children. Although, Father, we do confess that our prayers for our children can be much improved upon. But we thank Thee, our Lord, that Thou hast so wrought with parents and their children that we might have great confidence in what Thou wilt do. As we heard early in the sermon today, we ask that we would come with confidence unto Thee. Give us that confidence and hope. O Lord, pray that we would ask big, as we heard. Pray that we would remain diligent throughout those many, many years where we retain that relationship of parents and children. And Lord, we do pray for those here today and those who are not yet here. Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased to cause them not only to rise up and to be faithful unto Thee all the days of their lives, but like Samuel and like others, that they would indeed surpass us, that they would surpass us in knowledge, that they would surpass us in wisdom, that they would surpass us in godliness, that they would surpass us in unity, that they would surpass us in the fear of the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for the expectation that we can have in Christ Jesus. And according to Thy Spirit, as we remember with Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord. O Lord, hear. O Lord, do. In Christ Jesus' name we ask. Amen.